feel uncomfortable this morning being up here. I just asked Brad, I'd really like to just take this little podium and come down close to you, but the problem is they tape this and the mics are here. So just bear with me then, even though I'm so far away, I really, in my heart, I'm not. This morning, I want to address a subject, that has come back to me again quite recently. It's a good theme. It's a theme that sort of crops up periodically throughout my pilgrimage in Christ. And in a moment, I'll even share just briefly the first time that it did. But as you know, I'm now the director of the Marion E. Wade Center, and I have been reading a lot of Lewis, C.S. Lewis, lately. And it is in reading his own autobiography that sort of brought this theme back before me. In his book, Surprised by Joy, while he was doing his what are called the greats at Oxford in his study, he began to find that all the real good authors, as he put them, were tainted with this heresy called Christianity. In fact, he says, the only non-Christians who seemed to me really to know anything were the Romantics, and a good many of them were dangerously tinged with something like religion, even at times Christianity. And the upshot of it all could nearly be expressed in the perversion of Roland's great line, Christians are wrong, but all the rest are bores. Now, what he began to see, this was his pilgrimage from atheism to theism to a convert to Jesus Christ. He said the natural step at this point would have been to inquire a little more closely whether the Christians were, after all, wrong. But he said he didn't take that course. But some other events began to push him along that. And one of them was his reading of G.K. Chesterton's Everlasting Man. He says, and for the first time I saw the whole Christian outline of history set out in a form that seemed to me to make sense. Somehow I contrived not to be too badly shaken. You will remember that I already thought Chesterton the most sensible man alive, apart from his Christianity. Now, I veritably believe, I thought, I didn't, of course, say, words would have revealed the nonsense, that Christianity itself was sensible, apart from its Christianity. But I hardly remember, for I had not long finished The Everlasting Man, when something far more alarming happened to me. Early in 1926, the hardest boiled of all the atheists I ever knew sat in my room on the other side of the fire and remarked that the evidence for the historicity of the Gospels was surprisingly good. Rum thing. Now, what is the reference here is that at this time, the Gospels, as history is portraying the historical Jesus, were being questioned. And here's this atheist saying, you know, as I've looked into it, there's the evidence for the historicity, the true history of the Gospels, is surprisingly good. Rum thing, he says. And he went on, all that stuff of Frazier's about the dying God, in other words, a reference to the crucifixion of Christ. Rum thing. It almost looks as if it had really happened once. Lewis goes on, to understand the shattering impact of it, you would need to know the man, who has certainly never since shown any interest in Christianity. If he, the cynic of cynics, the toughest of the toughs, were not, as I would still have put it, safe, where could I turn? Where was there no escape? And what you have here is the beginning of Lewis's pilgrimage to Christ. And what this man did was that he opened up a window. And Lewis saw something in that window that compelled him to trace it out, to follow on. And in his search to see, he eventually saw and believed. And the question is that why do some see and believe and others see as this atheist and don't believe? That was a question I asked myself about 2 years after I became a believer. I was an adult convert. And in the first throes and rush of the wonder of salvation, that just never occurred, that question. But I remember one day, as I was praying for my parents, who yet are outside the kingdom, I broke down crying and I asked myself the question. And the question wasn't why some and not others. The question was, why me and not them? Why is it that I have been given this tremendous gift of sight, that I have seen and I have believed? And in believing, I've been given eternal life. Now, I can't answer that big question. As much as I've tried, I can't put it all together. But one thing for me is certain, is that to just say that I figured it out, and the other people out there didn't, has just never been very satisfying for me. It just smacks a little too triumphalistic. I'm not that smart. I'm not that clever. But I cannot deny the reality. And I hope that I share this reality and this hope with all of you here, that I have seen and I do believe. You know, you see this theme all the way throughout the scriptures. You see it even on Easter Sunday. Peter and John run to the temple, to the tomb. And it says that Peter peered in, saw the grave clothes, and went away. But it says John came, peered in, saw the grave clothes, and believed. Out of all of the priests and teachers, why is it that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea saw and believed, and the rest didn't? Why is it that a young man in Mexico, when I was there in 1974 and shared the gospel with, saw and believed? And yet a young man that I flew back with from India, or sat next to when I came back from India, from Germany, and I shared with him probably as clearly and as fully as I ever have, chose not to. Well, again, I'm not convinced it's because we're just so smart, and they aren't. There's something much more than that here. And yet the scriptures do call us and set before us the opportunity to see and believe. What makes the difference? The big question I can't answer. But one of the things I do want to point us to is something that I believe is absolutely essential if we are going to be able to see rightly and to believe. And that is that a true religion begins with a knowledge of a broken law. True religion, authentic Christianity, begins by a recognition of a broken law. Without that recognition, grace means nothing. The gospel is empty. And what this implies is one, that we are under authority, and two, that we have violated that authority. Those are the first lenses that we must have if any of us have any hope of being able to see rightly and believe. And I believe that this is dramatically played out in the Gospel of Luke. And what I want to do is, beginning in chapter 19, and this is quite briefly, I want to just start with a triumphal entry and begin to see how this theme is played out, where constantly people are given an opportunity to see and to believe. And some do But the majority don't. They remain in their blindness. And what is at stake here is the authority of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the King of Kings. In chapter 19, we have the account of the triumphal entry. And as Jesus is coming in, you have this host of sort of common people. And they're singing out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Two things here. A recognition of his authority as king and the derivation of that authority. Who comes in the name of the Lord. They are seeing and receiving this. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. And then it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." And here you have this contrast set up. You have those who are seeing and believing. And then you have a group who are seeing and not believing. Stop. And Jesus' response basically is saying that if everybody was quiet, well, at least the rocks would recognize it. They have eyes to see. And they would believe. And then Jesus goes on, verse 41, "As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within one stone upon another, because you did not recognize, you did not see the time of your visitation from God.' And then he entered into the temple, and he began to drive out those who were selling things. And he said, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer.'" Now, those who had eyes to see accepted this. This is his house, for he is the king. But for those who are blinded to say, "my house," to call the house of God "my house," was blasphemy. And it says they set out to kill him. The blindness deepens. As we move into chapter 20, you see the intensification of this. The leaders of Jerusalem come to him and they ask this question, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is it who gave you this authority?" They're questioning him. And the more they question, the more they resist, the blinder they become. Jesus' answer, in part, is recorded beginning in verse 9. The parable of the vineyard. And basically this vineyard depicts a bunch of workers who fail to recognize the authority of the master. And it says down then in verse 19, "When the scribes and chief priests realized that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people." And so you have the leaders, blind as a bat, and the people whom they feared, beginning to see and beginning to believe. In verse 20, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be honest in order to trap him by what he said and to hand him then over to the jurisdiction of the authorities." What the chief priests and Pharisees realized is that they had a whole lot to lose. They had a whole lot to lose by acknowledging Jesus as king. Now, when we move into 21, we have two things here, kind of set over against the other. One is a cosmic view of this authority and this rule, this kingdom. And here he begins to talk about the eschaton, that's the end times. And Jesus begins to talk about himself coming in glory. the glory of the universal King. Those who heard, did they have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe? Some did, some didn't. But he comes a little more closely. And beginning in verse 12, he says, "But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify." Now, I think we read over this too quickly. I mean, what Jesus is saying here is, if you submit to me, if you recognize my authority, there is a dark day coming when you will suffer for my name's sake. But praise the Lord, it'll give you an opportunity to testify. Now, I say it in that way because if anybody else tells you to do that, it's ludicrous. Hey, when you're suffering, hey, it's great because it'll give you an opportunity to testify about me. Now, in saying that, what I'm trying to do is bring to bear the nature of the authority which is being communicated here. Jesus is saying, I have the right to ask you to suffer in my namesake, for my namesake, and in suffering, to bear witness to me. In fact, he's saying it's going to be a wonderful opportunity to witness. Now, do you have the eyes to see and the ears to hear that? And in so doing, believing it. You begin to see that the tension continues to mount. Now, in chapter 22, the blindness continues to increase. The leaders of Israel pursue even more seriously Jesus' death. One even of his own has determined to betray him, Judas. And even Peter's own betrayal is announced. The stakes are becoming higher. Yet, even in chapter 22, we see that there are those who had the will and the heart both to see and to believe. And even Peter. Because he resists the prediction, "Not me! I will even die for you." The heart is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Peter realizes this. And the rest in this dark hour also come to realize that though they're weak in their believing, they have been given that gift of sight. But they will recognize very clearly that in their believing, they too are guilty of violating that authority. Jesus and Peter violates it, and the rest do. Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse says, "You know, a time's coming, you're all going to desert me. Every single one of you." We all have violated it. And yet what's interesting in chapter 22, in verse 28, after he has broke bread with them, although he already knows that they're going to desert him, he says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." Remember in John 6, when he says you must eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, it says everybody laughed. That was just a little too much. And Jesus turns to these and he says, "What about you?" And they say, "Where are we to go? You have the words of eternal life." They have stuck by him. But the test is intensifying. But in the midst of this, he says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my fathers conferred on me a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Even though you forsake me, you have been given the gift to see and to believe, and therefore to receive an eternal kingdom." Jesus grants that. Now, beginning in verse 54 of chapter 22 to verse 39 in chapter 23, the mocking just outright mocking of Jesus' claims to divine authority begin with a vengeance. And I don't have to rehearse, okay, all that goes on. The beatings and the spitting. The accusations. And we come then to verse 32 in chapter 23, and it says, the two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah, the King of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. Here, everything culminates. Even in his dying, there's an inscription, King. And in the midst of his dying, the world is saying, crucify him, mocking his claim, rejecting his authority. Darkness has fallen. They are blind. The truth, the glory is hidden from their eyes. And then Luke slips in what I consider the most celebrated account of one seeing and believing. One of the criminals who was hanged there kept deriding him and saying, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, he says, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Darkness reigns. Hearts are blinded to the truth. They cannot see. And why? Because they've rejected the authority. And I'm convinced if you could trace that back in the hearts of these individuals, it also stems because they've rejected earthly authority as well. And what we begin to see here is unlike the first thief, who, even in his being crucified, continues to mock not only divine authority, but the earthly authority. And that comes out in the words of the second thief, who says, hey, we're being condemned justly. The first thief does not share that sentiment. He's blinded. He's blinded to his own guilt before earthly authorities, and therefore blinded to his guilt before divine authorities. He still is holding on to his rights. If one insists upon retaining their own authority, then they will never have the eyes to see and to believe in the heavenly authority. Martin Luther describes sin as the curvature of self in upon the self. The curvature of self in upon the self. The first step to seeing and believing is to take that arrow that goes out from us and turns right back in upon us and straighten it out to its rightful authority, to place ourselves under God's authority. This brings sight. And this is the Great War. George MacDonald said that the one principle of hell is I am my own. The one principle of hell is that I am my own. Just for a moment, look at this second thief. He sees and he believes in the earthly judgment that has been brought to bear upon him. He recognizes that. There is no sense of bitterness. There's no sense of wrongdoing on anybody's part but his own. This individual is what the scriptures describe poor in spirit. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," for what? For theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will have those eyes to see and to believe in that kingdom. They will be able to walk in it and rejoice in it. And you see that come true in the twinkling of an eye. This man is innocent. He has done nothing. And then he says, and mark these words, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He sees. This isn't just some man hanging on a cross. That's what everybody else sees. And a crazy man. One who thinks he's the king. The Son of God. But this lowly thief, poor in spirit, it's given to him the kingdom. Just as Jesus confers the kingdom upon the disciples, in this moment, Jesus has the authority. He says, I love these words. "Truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. My son, I give you the gift of sight. I give you the gift to see what so many cannot see." In the last week or so, I have just again been overwhelmed with the reality that I see. Do you realize what a wonderful gift that is? And as I mentioned before, I at least cannot triumph in that sight. It's all of one piece. How, I don't know. But one evening in my life, I gave up. And I bowed. And I said, "Take me." That's about all I could say because I didn't know much else. I didn't have a nice little prayer given to me. And I heard those words. "Truly, today you will be with me in paradise." My eyes were opened, and I began to see things that I never saw before. Things began to come together. Pieces of the puzzle began to come together. This believing, this seeing and believing, brings true freedom. Freedom to obey. Freedom to follow. And I've said this before, and I want to say it again. If you're bored with your Christianity, if you're bored with your faith, it's because you're not following Jesus. You're not taking his commands seriously. Because you can say a lot of things about following Jesus. It's scary, it's demanding, you name it. But you can't say it's boring, because it isn't. What this freedom gives, this sight and belief gives, is the opportunity to follow him, to actually read what he says. And yeah, it's frightening at times. That step for me 20 years ago was the most frightening step I took in all of my life. You don't just take the reins of your life and say, "Yeah, here, I take them." I wouldn't do that to any of you here. I know you too well. And you wouldn't give them to me either, because you know me too well. But I entrusted them to Jesus. And by doing so, I can see. The only one that can take it away from you is your own heart. Because this is a gift that Jesus bestows. And I don't care if you're in the most palatial palace or the grimiest dungeon, that gift of sight is yours. Nobody can take it away. If George MacDonald's principle of hell is, I am my own, then the principle of heaven must be, I am someone else's. And that someone else is Jesus. It is that transition. It is that movement from I am my own to Jesus, I am yours, that brings sight and the kingdom. Now, if there's anyone here who has never taken that step, who still lives with a cloud, who cannot really see, there is no easy way. Jesus says, if you're going to gain your life, you must lose it. And you lose it for him. But then he gives those words, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and gentle of heart. And he says that his yoke is easy and it's not burdensome. I invite you this morning to recognize Jesus for who he is. Because as G.K. Chesterton said, either Jesus is who he's claimed to be, and that is the Son of God, or he's a lunatic. Because people just don't walk around claiming such things. Once you recognize and see and believe, then you, too, will hear the words, this day you will be with me in paradise. The principle of heaven is, I am now Jesus. Jesus is, excuse me, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this amazing gift that we can't claim as something that we have so cleverly figured out. It is all of one piece. It is all of grace. And how that works out, Father, we don't know. But what we are thankful for this morning is that we recognize that not everybody sees. Not everyone believes. And not all will see paradise. But Father, we will. And while I cannot answer the question why, we do bow and we say thanks. And I would pray for all of us that we would take advantage of this gift. And spend our days trying to see just as much as we can. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.